Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. And the book of Acts, chapter 6 this morning. Really, my intentions were different, but they changed last night or yesterday, rather. I want to take a brief look at this text, come back to it next week, but I want to focus on something specific as we consider the redemption of our times that we live in. In chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, follow along if you would. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." This doesn't sound right, does it? And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place," that is the temple, "and the law," that is Moses' law. "For we had heard him say this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of the face of an angel. As Stephen speaks in chapter 7, look at the very end of chapter 7. He speaks to the people, and this is what happens to people who speak the truth. Chapter 7, verse 54. "And when they heard these sayings, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep," or he died. As I mentioned last Sunday, we've come to a transition in the book of Acts. It is a very significant transition. Up to this point, from chapters 1 to 5, the ministry of evangelism, or sharing the good news that God can rescue you from the wrath of God, save you from your sin, deliver you from your sin and from the wrath of God, that news has been relegated to the Jews found in Jerusalem. And one of the issues is that the gospel is not just supposed to be there. It is to go to other places, and Jesus commanded at the end of every gospel account to go into the world. And Jesus commissioned at the beginning of the early church in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, do you remember that? He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's where they're at, "in Judea and Samaria," that's what's surrounding the towns surrounding them, "and to the uttermost parts of the world," or to the ends of the earth, that's everywhere else. I mean, you can't forget this command because it's a driving force of their lives every single day. The gospel is working its way out of its hometown, and it's going to stay in the hometown of Jerusalem, but it's working its way out, and as it stays in the hometown of Jerusalem, it's going to marinate a little bit, and the church is going to be strengthened. And the church is going to grow, and the lives are going to continue to be changed, and families are going to be stronger, and the community will be stronger, and men and women will begin to live their lives for the purpose that they were designed to live, and that is to be lived out for the glory of God right there in Jerusalem. But it has to go further. It has to. Jesus commissioned it. He commanded it. It has to go to other places like Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. These words of Jesus are the very reason that we stay here, and they're the very reason that we go. To choose either one or the other, only one or the other, is a lopsided church, is a lopsided mission for the church. It's always both. And Jesus trained his followers to know that and commanded them to do both. And as I was delivering to a customer this week, the other day, I tried to give her dog a bone. This is the way I develop friendships with the neighborhood puppies. And I bring them treats, and they actually expect them. Maybe I've told you, but I remember driving up to one house, and literally before I could get out of the car, the dog was looking in my window because he knew what he wanted. He knew I had treats. It was on this particular day. The dog was very slow to take the treat and didn't act like she wanted it, so I just had it in my hand thinking, well, the dog didn't want it. I'll just put it back in the car. And as I was speaking to the customer, I felt a little nudge on the treat hand. And as I look down, the dog is slowly trying to take the bone out of my hand, almost as like she didn't want to disturb my conversation that I was having with the owner. And she nudged her nose, and I see her mouth wide open, very slowly opening, and all you see is her teeth, and it looks like she's smiling at me. She's wanting the bone. Now, I didn't have a problem giving her the bone. I enjoyed giving her the bone. And after just a minute or so, I saw her take that bone and bury it in the woods. Now, I don't know the history or the reasons why dogs do that. People have more time on their hands, study that kind of stuff. I don't care. But he buried it. Rather than enjoying it right then, she buried it. And I thought just for that moment of how the church often handles the gospel. We bury it. For whatever reason, it may be possibly out of selfish reasons or for fear, for unconcern, we don't care, but we bury it. And as we bury its influence. We bury the very good news that it is. See, the gospel is not intended to be buried, it's intended to be shared. And so this is an important transition because that going to other places is about to take place in this book. You remember, God has preserved his church. God has preserved his church so far from persecution from the outside. They were arrested. The apostles have been arrested twice and flogged once. Three times the Christians have stood before this Jewish religious council called the Sanhedrin. In chapter 4, verse 21, they were first warned. In chapter 5, verse 40, they were flogged. And from this long account, from chapter 6 and 7, there will be death. You would think that this would be the end all, as other Christians were watching the death of Stephen. But it wasn't. And we know as well, because the church was strengthened by persecution. God preserved the church from internal problems also. When Satan entered the heart of a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, and they lied to God, but God did not destroy the church. He purified the church, and through that purification, bringing judgment upon it, he saved her. He rescued her. Now, at the beginning of chapter 6, God rescued the church from murmurings and disputations. God raised up godly men to help in the matter of providing food to neglected widows. And while they were being raised up to be leaders in the church, God allowed the apostles the time to study the word and to pray and to feed the people. Let me ask you something. You think that God is committed to his bride? That's all we see in here. God's commitment to his bride. Now, how does this transition of the gospel of going to other parts of the world come into play here? That's what I want to see. It came about by one of the seven that were chosen in chapter 6 to meet the widow's needs, namely Stephen. He's going to be one of the main subjects in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, and after that we never hear anything else about him. Ever. Stephen is part of the spread of the gospel. And I'm talking about how the gospel is going to leave Jerusalem and go to the uttermost parts of the world. How is that going to happen? We're at that point. And you said it happens with Stephen? How is Stephen a part of the spread of the gospel when he's never going to leave Jerusalem? How will Stephen be a big part of the circulation of the good news when he'll never see the good news get out of Jerusalem himself? How can this man be instrumental in others being drastically and eternally changed by the power of the gospel message when he will die in the next chapter? Stephen will be brutally murdered in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 7. Yet I believe that he was a big reason why people will be saved to the uttermost parts of the earth. So dying in Jerusalem, but immensely impactful to the ends of the earth. That's what I'm saying. As strange as it may seem to everybody in this room perhaps, God used the death of Stephen to bring life to others. And we ask, how so? I want to show you that. What happened after Stephen died at the conclusion of chapter 7? Chapter 8 comes along. Chapter 8, if you look at chapter 8, verse 1 says this. It says, and Saul approved of his, Stephen's, execution. Saul is that guy that we have two-thirds of the New Testament written by. His name is Paul. We know him as Paul. It's not the same Saul that allowed the death of Stephen and endorsed the death of Stephen. He's a changed man. We'll come to that later. We'll see that later as we come. But Saul approved of Stephen's stoning. And there arose on that day a great persecution. What persecution? Against Stephen. Again, from Saul. It's a persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria. You see the picture? Saul approves of the execution. And I'm trying to argue to you and say to you that I believe that Stephen's death was a catalyst to see others come to life. He was a catalyst in this transition from staying in Jerusalem and going into all the parts of the world. How so? His death God used. And we see it right here, that as Stephen died, the church was persecuted and it spread the church all over the world by his death. In chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, those who were scattered, the Bible says that those who were scattered. Why were they scattered? Because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Listen to what they were doing. Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. What is my point to you, church? My point to you is that when Stephen died, the church went all over the place. And they didn't go scared, they went preaching. This is the transition point. Scattered, yes. Finished, no. The church was on the run, but that didn't mean it was defeated. It meant victory. Listen, church, Satan is not all-knowing. I think a little theology lesson would be good here. Satan is not all-knowing. He is a created being. The powers of darkness are not equal to the powers of God. It's not Star Wars here. God is ultimate authority, ultimate power, ultimate sovereignty. Satan is nothing but a creature, and he doesn't know from one moment to the next. He's not all-knowing. Now, why do I say that? Because he thought that the persecution of the church meant possibly the death of the church. His intentions were to kill the church. He's gloating over what looked like a victory. It's kind of like the Alabama fans before Texas A&M game, the game-winning field goal. They thought they had the victory, right? They thought they had the comeback. I would have loved to have seen Satan's face when he realized that everything he worked so hard to destroy was abounding to the glory of the one who died for the church. What a great moment. Certainly we see the persistence of Satan, that he didn't quit after he realized that the cross didn't stop Jesus. The cross didn't stop Christianity. It didn't kill the gospel. Satan is never going to stop until the author of life stops him permanently. And God's not working on the plan to stop Satan. It's already in the plans. It's been in the plans from the foundation of the world. That's why Colossians 2:15 says that he set aside, nailing it to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. Satan's destruction is part of God's plan from the foundation of the world. Genesis 3:15, God curses the serpent, who is Satan, and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, Satan, which means death, but you shall bruise his heel. Satan will bruise Jesus' heel. That means pain. Satan's defeat is found in the bruising of his head. It's already planned out, people. Stephen boldly spoke the truth to the religious leaders, and they hated him. They hated him so much that they killed him. And here's how it worked out. Follow me. The preaching of the truth led to the persecution of the church. And the persecution of the church led to the scattering of the church. And the scattering of the church led to more preaching of the truth. The preaching of the truth led to the growth of the church all over this world. And this propagation came through the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen was the church's first martyr. And his death proved to be life. And so thus we see the transition there, right? And you and I sit here. We sit here as believers as a result of this one man's faithfulness. Because he was instrumental in going to the ends of the earth, and he never left Jerusalem after that day. But yet he was instrumental in going to all the ends of the earth. He was willing to endure the slanderous, blasphemous ways of the unbelievers. He didn't try to talk his way out of it. He didn't try to spare his own life. He was willing to die for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ, and his death catapulted the church beyond the borders of their hometown, and we're a result of it. We're sitting here as a result of that. Do you still believe? Do you still believe the lie that one man could not make much of a difference? You still believe that lie? We're not talking about politics or social work. We're talking about God's work here. We're talking about work that points people to spiritual life. Eternal life is the issue with them going and coming and expanding the borders. It's eternal life. It's eternal life issue. There is coming a day when politics won't be around forever. Hallelujah! To God be the glory on that. There's coming a day when social work won't be here. There won't be a need for food banks or pregnancy care centers. There won't be a need for homeless shelters or safe houses for battered women. There won't be a need for police departments or hospitals or eye clinics or cancer wards. Or the military. There won't be a need for churches. There won't be a need for even missions. All of those things and the need for those things arise because we live in a sinful world. We have to have police to protect us. We have to have doctors to try to heal us. We have these social programs because sin is in the world, but there's coming a time when all of that is going to be done away with. They will be obsolete because the one who we long to see is going to make our faith visible, because when he does that, there won't be any sin. That's why there's no need for these things. There will finally come a new creation of the new heaven and a new earth where Jesus will have all men and women bowing and declaring the truth that they have refused to declare their whole entire life, namely that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God will take this one man and he will have an eternal impact through him. One man. One man. You may consider yourself ordinary and think that God doesn't use ordinary. But I'm here to tell you, there's no ordinary men and women when used and empowered by God. They're not ordinary. There's nothing ordinary about them. Quit selling God short, would you? Quit feeling sorry for yourself. For crying out loud, God is in the business of taking the ordinary and making extraordinary. He took the most ordinary of men and did extraordinary work, what we just saw today. He took the most ordinary of women and he impacted society all over the globe and what they mentioned in that video, and it's a fantastic story, is that when Jim Elliot and his companions died at the hands of the Wadani, Elizabeth Elliot, whom you may be familiar with, went right back into that cannibalistic culture, into that culture that loved death, and they shared the gospel, and that's the reason why they're still declaring the good news today. Nothing extraordinary about a Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot. They were ordinary people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 31, you got to get this. Listen to it. Just listen to it. For Jews demand signs, Paul says, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, those who are the saved, both Jews and Greeks, doesn't matter. God comes to save all types of men. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. He points them out. He said, I want you to think about your life just for a moment. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you dare think that you're too little for God's work? The greatest of all work? You challenge God's designs and his ways that he uses ordinary people? It's never been about intellect or power. It's never been about authority, nobility, or even wealth, people. It's been about surrender. God uses any man or woman in total surrender to him. And so as we look at Stephen today, please understand that nothing that the world would deem usable is seen in this man. The world has its standards. And when they look at Stephen, they said, no, we can't use him. He's not our type. They need people. The world doesn't look at Stephen as somebody they would accept. The world has no use for the meek and the humble. They want the strong and they want the assertive. They're not looking for graceful men who are considerate and merciful to people. They need people to rise to the top and crush anybody who's underneath them. The world has no tolerance for those who are poor in spirit, who are merciful, who are faithful to God, who are grieved over their own sin and the sins of the world. They have no patience and no need for people who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers. You know what? Godly people are square pegs in a round world. We just don't fit in real good. Stephen's name is mentioned only 7 times in the Bible. And they're all in the book of Acts. Acts 11:19 rehearses how the church was scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, uses his name. Acts 22:20, Paul speaks of Stephen as he gave his testimony and how he endorsed the slaughter of Stephen, uses his name. In Acts 8:2, he says that devout men buried Stephen and they made great lamentation over him. He was at love by the family of God. In chapter 7:59, says that Stephen called out to Jesus as he was dying and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But all the rest of the verses that are found in Acts speak of this man. They're contained in chapter 6. And I noticed that every one of those verses speak to Stephen's character, what kind of man he is. Listen. Your name may not be mentioned much, but when it's mentioned, let it speak volumes, would you? Before I remark on his character, let me just show you what I'm saying in chapter 6. I want you to take this in, because I want you to look at your own life as I've kind of examined myself. How do I compare? Chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Chapter 6, verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Good thing so far. Chapter 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. In chapter 6, verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. What kind of man was Stephen? Stephen was a man of character. He was a man of character. The Bible says that he was a man, in verse 3, he was a man of good repute. The verb means to bear witness or to testify. It's actually a word that we get our English word for martyr from. It's used here as a present passive. And the passive voice means that the subject is being acted upon here. This is what it's saying when it says that Stephen was a man of good repute. It says that the church is giving testimony that this man is a man of integrity. He is free from scandal. And you need these type of men to do the Lord's work, right? He's free from scandal. You know, Stephen was known before we ever knew him. Before we ever opened and met him in chapter 6, the people of his community already knew him. They watched his life on a daily basis. They watched him in the marketplace. They watched him in the church. And what they saw in the church was the same person that he was at home. He was a man of character. They watched his life on a daily basis. I mean, you didn't have to worry and try and cheat you or bamboozle you or give some flashy business speech. The church testified that Stephen wasn't a liar or a cheater. He wasn't a womanizer. He wasn't a prideful man. He wasn't a boaster. No doubt he was a hard worker. You know why I know that? Because he loved what God loved, and God loved hard work. While at the same time, he hates laziness. Following? He hated laziness and physical work, and he hates laziness and spiritual work. In Romans 12:11, Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal. Don't be lazy in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. When you came across Stephen, you didn't have to be concerned that Stephen was going to cut corners on a job, use inferior products. We're plagued with a problem today. Plagued with a problem that seems to be highlighted even more than it ever has in church history or world history, and that people are lazy. I'm not just talking about young people. I'm talking about children are lazy and adults are lazy. Now, you need not offend you. When we went for my daughter's birthday up to the mountains, one thing you like to do when you go out and go away is to eat. But man, they were closing the doors at 7 o'clock because they didn't have any workers to fill the shifts. It seems today that people want a handout. Even people with jobs cut corners to do the least amount of work possible. I have a problem with that. You know why? Because God has a problem with that. Colossians 1:3-23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But listen, there's a point. You can't cut corners for the glory of God. You can't lie to the glory of God. God's not glorified in lying. You can't be lazy for the glory of God. You can't be physically lazy for the glory of God. And you can't be spiritually lazy for the glory of God. We are met in our day with businesses that, again, that have to cut their hours because they don't have enough workers to man the shift. And we stand aghast at that and we say, We say, that's terrible. But the same could be said spiritually. Christians are lazy when it comes to prayer, to scriptural meditation, and to all the other disciplines that are out there that God uses to bring godliness. Fortunately, they just want a handout. There are Christians that want a handout. They want to have the blessing, but they don't want the discipline that comes with it. They want to enjoy the services, but they have no intention of going any further. You know, when you came across Stephen, you get the best work that Stephen could give. He was a trusted man, like the men who were responsible in paying the workers who were repairing the house of the Lord in 2 Kings. You know what the Bible says of that? And they did not ask for an accounting from the men who and to whose hands they delivered the money to pay out the workmen. You know why? For they dealt honestly. They were honest men. You didn't have to keep up with them. You just trusted them. You trusted them. Moses' father-in-law counseled Moses to pick specific men in order to help him make judgments for the people. And he told him to look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe. The character trait, this character trait of being a man of good repute meant that when they chose Stephen, they knew what kind of man they were getting. When they chose Stephen, out of the thousands of men who were Christian Jews and they had a choice to choose from, they chose him because he was a man who had character. They knew him. He was a godly man who set an example of godliness to others. His reputation was that he was a man, here's the second one, that he was full of the Spirit. And verses 3 and 5 tells us that he was a man of the Spirit. Three times, Acts speaks of Stephen as a man full of the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 3, verse 5, and chapter 7, verse 55. Barnabas is said to be a man full of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11, verse 24. Now listen, when a Christian is full of the Spirit, it means that he is being controlled by the Spirit of God in his actions and his thoughts. He has yielded himself to the control of the Spirit in every area of life. You see, the Spirit-filled life is an identifiable life. And this identifiable life unmistakably looks just like Jesus. It looks like Jesus, thinks like Jesus, behaves like Jesus. And really, all the other characteristics that can be mentioned about Stephen are found in this passage are really a result of him being filled with the Spirit of God. He has the wisdom of God and the faith and is filled with grace and power and love, all those things. And some may have a tendency to think, you know what? All these qualities by Stephen, he's really a special class of Christian, isn't he? Not really, no. I mean, somebody has all these characteristics, man, they've got to be high up on the notch in God's ladder, right? Special class. I'll never get there. That's not what normal Christianity is, they would say. This is not normal. Actually, it is normal. What Stephen was actual normal Christianity. It's what it looks like. Normal Christianity is a life that has yielded itself to God who lives in him to say, listen, whatever you want to do through me, I'm willing, I'm ready. And it starts looking like Jesus. That's what I'm saying. You don't get as angry as much as you used to. You're not as selfish as much as you used to be. You see what I'm saying? You're more merciful to people. You're not a grouch. You're not as discontented as you used to be. You're not as unthankful as you used to be. Why? Because you've yielded yourself to the God that lives in you. And just watch him flourish you. We're so used to a casual, laid-back, hands-off type of Christianity that a life given over fully to the Spirit of God seems radical to us. It seems abnormal. No, it's the casual, comfortable that is abnormal. That's abnormal. You just going along to get along. It's abnormal. It's sickly. Spirit-filled life is the life of Galatians 5 that we're filled with joy and love and peace and goodness and long-suffering. All of those things. When the Spirit is controlling us, then we treat people differently. We treat our enemies even differently. Let me just share with you because I know our time is winding down. I know what time I started, so, you know, be Be gentle with me, okay? We started late, but I want to share this passage in Romans chapter 12. I want to show you, and we're so used to seeing passages about being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians, and or we narrow those qualifications in Galatians 5, would just be joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, you know, meekness. But I believe that chapter 12 of Romans, verses 9 and following, show a man who is yielded to the Spirit. Listen to what it says. Romans 9, 12, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. This is a man who's been changed, by the way. He's a Christian. Hold fast to what is good. He's not telling non-Christians to do this. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Why? I'm controlled by the Spirit. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. What? That's the Spirit-controlled man. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of the Lord. You don't have Christians taking vengeance on other people. Spirit-controlled man allows God to take care of that. I'll show him. I'll get back. I'll just put something on Facebook to ruin his reputation. I'll make a phone call. I'll do a little tweet. I'll post on Instagram. That'll show them. That's not a man controlled by the Spirit of God. And then he continues. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For so by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil. But overcome evil with good. That's a life filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit-filled life doesn't always end up like you think it ought to end up. Stephen was a Spirit-filled man, and it ended up with stones busting his head wide open and dying on that ground. G. Campbell Morgan wrote the following, "A man full of the Spirit is one who is living a normal Christian life. Fullness of the Spirit is not a state of spiritual aristocracy to which few can attain. Anything less," this is what is penetrating to me, "anything less than the fullness of the Spirit for the Christian man, anything less than the fullness of the Spirit for the Christian man is disease of the spiritual life. A low ebb of vitality. Fullness of Spirit is not abnormal, but normal Christianity. So many are living diseased spiritual lives." Not Stephen. He was a man full of the Spirit. Many of us are satisfied to be Christian in name only. We talk about what's wrong in the world, but would not lift a hand by help pursuing normal Christian biblical life and living. But he's a man full of wisdom. And we're closing here. Trust me, I'm going quick. The wisdom that is characterized in verse 3 is put to use in verse 10 as the men that were disputing with him could not withstand his wisdom. When it says that Stephen was a man of wisdom, it's a discerning mind. It's an insight. He has the ability to order things for the best, John Calvin says. Obviously, Stephen knew the Scriptures, as seen in chapter 7. But listen, he was also gifted with wisdom to be able to apply the Scriptures that he knew to real life situations. Real life situations, don't lose me. We are to hide the Word of God in our heart. Why? So that we may not sin against God. You see the connection. Hiding the Word so that we may not sin. Struggling with a sin, how much have you been out of the Word? So we hide the Word of God in our heart that we may not sin against God, and so we may help others not to sin against God. That's wisdom. Wisdom is being able to give direction from the Scriptures to a young lady who is faced with an unwanted pregnancy. Wisdom is having the ability to direct a young man away from an immoral lifestyle from the Scriptures. Thus says God. Wisdom is seen in advising a young couple on the verge of divorce from the Scriptures. Wisdom is noted when a spouse has been unfaithful or a young person doesn't feel like life has any more meaning, and we could take the Scriptures and put it to their life and say, this is what God says. That's wisdom. It's not just knowledge. It's taking what you know and putting it to real use in real people's lives. The Bible is more than just a book to know. It's a book to live. And God grants wisdom to take the Bible and give direction in life. David says in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the paths of life. That's what the Scriptures do. God makes known to me the path for my life. And in your presence there is fullness of joy. And by your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When God's word becomes a word to be applied, then it will lead you into the paths of life. That's wisdom. He's a man full of faith. Stephen was a man that not only believed God, but he believed right about God. Naturally, his faith changed him. It changed what kind of man he was. If you say that you have faith in Christ, but you're not in the least bit changed, you don't have genuine faith. People are offended when someone would dare to even challenge their personal confession of Jesus Christ and their faith, and saying, you're just being judgmental. I think I'm being loving. I think I'm being biblical. I think I'm being exactly like Jesus was, and I don't have a condescending spirit, and we're not to have a condescending spirit. We're to go to that person in love and say, have you examined your faith? Because Jesus did it every moment as he walked upon the earth in his ministry. He was a man of faith. Stephen knew that Jesus was God. His faith, in which he believed, the content of his faith, as seen in Acts 7, lays out as he lays out his evidence for God. A man full of faith doesn't pander to the world. Faith, as the Hebrews 11 points out, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong in weakness, became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight, were tortured, refused to accept release, suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death, sawn in two, killed with a sword, and afflicted and mistreated. It's like a lot different. This looks a lot different than the faith that we profess to have today, isn't it? But that's faith. He was a man full of grace. Simple statement. Grace. God giving us what we don't deserve. Someone rightly said, grace not only pays for our sins, but it also changes us. So God's riches are poured upon us in the person of Jesus, but it also flows through us. A man filled with grace shows the same grace to other people. It extends love even though they don't deserve it. It reaches out with forgiveness even though they didn't earn it. It stoops with mercy even when they forfeited it. Stephen was a man that doesn't hoard the grace of God, but he extends it to others. He's a man of grace. To those who receive grace are those who are to show grace. And he's a man full of power. The signs and wonders performed pointed to the power of God, so that the power that Stephen was given was the power of God. And when they saw the power that Stephen had, they saw the power of God to change their own lives. All of this, all of the characteristics, I believe, had everything to do with the context of discipleship. The apostles took a group of men and women and they began to train them about what the Christian life was all about. And through discipleship, God raised up an army. It was an army that stretched the borders of evangelism and broke down barriers of race and culture and nationalism and language. The gospel is colorblind, and those who carry the gospel must be colorblind. The gospel spreaders are willing to sacrifice and to go into cultures that are different from theirs and most assuredly more dangerous than theirs. The apostles trained disciples to train disciples and watched as the army was being raised up. And if we continue to make disciples, then watch as the army of God is made strong. Made strong. Let's pray together.